After receiving Abdullah ibn Ja'far, soon after receiving a safe conduct from Amr ibn Sa'id al-Ashlaq, the Umayyad governor of Mecca, he met up with Imam al-Husayn al-Salam and tried hard to convince Imam al-Husayn al-Salam not to depart Mecca for Iraq and Kufa. However, Imam al-Husayn al-Salam was resolute in continuing his career. And Imam al-Husayn al-Salam knew far better what would be the best decision, because Imam al-Husayn al-Salam knew well that, I mean, the Umayyad dynasty and the Umayyad agents in Mecca intended to martyr him in Mecca. And in this way, both Imam al-Husayn al-Salam was going to be martyred, and the honor of Mecca as the precise location of al-Kaaba would be breached. And Imam al-Husayn al-Salam never wanted, I mean, such a kind of dishonoring Kaaba and Mecca to take place.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Now, in this connection, we find that Abdullah ibn Ja'far gave his letter to his sons, Abdul Aun and Muhammad, and dispatched his letter in this way, dispatched his letter to Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, indicating in his letter that he was very much scared of the martyrdom fate to befall Imam al-Husayn al-Salam. Imam al-Husayn al-Salam knew well that his brother-in-law, Abdullah ibn Ja'far, was a sincere relative, yet Imam al-Husayn al-Salam intended to continue his message, was determined to continue his way, because it was certainly the right decision that he took. Well, on the day of Ashura, the sons of Hazrat Zainab sallallahu alayha sacrificed their lives in favor of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam, and both of them were martyred before Imam al-Husayn al-Salam. However, it must be indicated that on the day of Ashura first, the non-Hashimid companions of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam went to the battlefield in order to sacrifice their lives earlier and sooner than those of the Hashimites, and after that the Hashimites and the close companions of Imam al-Husayn al-Salam went to the battlefield. And in this way, the sons of Hazrat Zainab sallallahu alayha were martyred on the day of Ashura. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
In the limelight.
The Islamic Republic of Iran, which is one of the world's leading countries in medicine, high-tech industries, and other sciences, is ready to share its know-how and technology with African countries. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Kayhan International Staff Writer. This article is published under the heading Iran's Initiative for Reviving Ties with Africa. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. The Iranian foreign minister's trip to African countries heralds a new phase in the Islamic Republic's ties with sub-Saharan Africa, which should help boost economic and political relationships. Hossein Amir Abdullahian, on the first phase of his three-leg trip, visited Muslim-majority Mali, which recently forced the French occupation troops to leave its soil after several years of creating violence and instability. The next phase of his four-day trip took him to Tanzania and Zanzibar in East Africa, which traditionally has enjoyed excellent relations with Iran. His high-ranking political and economic delegation included the representatives of several private sector companies. Recently, Mali had called for an urgent meeting at the UN Security Council to present evidence of France supporting terrorist groups on its soil. France has been a destabilizing force in West Sahara by its interventionist policies in the region and also by arming terrorist and militant groups. With the rise of anti-French sentiments in Mali and several demonstrations against the presence of French military, the ex-colonial force was forced to end its unwanted presence. Abdullahian, during his visit, said both Iran and Mali are of the opinion that instrumental application of terrorism should be set aside and countries be allowed to act independently. The Iranian foreign minister, during his visit to Tanzania, addressing the Iran-Tanzania Business Forum in Dar es Salaam, said, "Tanzania is one of the most important countries in Africa and has always had a special place in Iran's foreign policy. The people and officials of the two countries have a positive view toward each other." The three African nations, that is Mali, Tanzania, and Zanzibar, have all welcomed President Sayed Ebrahim Raisi's efforts to revive Tehran's traditional ties with Africa. There are vast fields for expansion of ties between Iran and the African countries in the commercial, defense, political, cultural, health, and technological fields. This is indeed a good development. It is hoped that other African countries would follow Mali's model and force the French and all other former European colonial forces from their soil. Of course, sub-Saharan Africa ought to be vigilant of American designs, which are also more dangerous and have the poisonous Zionist tail attached to them. The Islamic Republic of Iran, which is one of the world's leading countries in medicine, high-tech industries, and other sciences, is ready to share its know-how and technology with African countries.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi,
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and welcome to IRIB English Radio and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human beings in the Quran. How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looks at human beings? Because unless we understand who we are, I don't think we will be able to give each other our rights. Now, how are human beings depicted in the Quran? Are they good? Are they evil? Or are they neither good or evil? We just, as we could use this word these days, binary. We just binary. Okay, human beings, they've been shown in the Quran as double-natured creatures, semi-light and semi-dark. Can we say that? How is it that the Qurans praise them to the highest point and at the same time reduces them to the lowest point? Because clearly we made that very clear in the previous episode. Now, whether or not human beings are double-natured creatures, have to be praised and have to be blamed is not of a concern to us. In the logic of the Quran, human beings enjoy all potential perfection and they should direct themselves to bring these inclinations to the stage of action. So we have the capacity, we have the ability to be perfect. All we have to do is work for it. Simple. It is us, right? It is us. Therefore, we have to develop ourselves. The original condition for the attainment of such human perfection is faith. Allah says, through faith, believing in what you believe, I mean, obviously believing in Islam and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the right path of Allah, the Ahlul Bayt of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through them you can attain Allah. Once you attain Allah, you attain perfection. So perfection is not in how you dress, how you look, and what you have, how much money you have in your bank account. Rather, perfection is how close you are to Allah. Faith is the basic step towards piety, correct deeds and hasanat, and endeavors in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All begins with faith. It is faith through which knowledge is converted into a useful mechanism as opposed to a harmful tool for the passions. Because sometimes I learn, but what I learn, I put it to use to satisfy myself, not satisfy Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But if I use my faith correctly and I use that knowledge to become something great, something perfect, then this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me and you. And it is very apparent, therefore, that God's successors on earth, whom the angels praise and for whom there is everything and all perfection, it is the human beings plus faith, not minus it, okay? So the perfect being that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made a successor on earth, or vicegerent on earth, the one that the angels at least respect and honor, are the ones who are human beings plus having the faith of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A human being without, minus the faith, then they are absolutely worth nothing in the sight of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a very quick break and then we will be back. So do not go anywhere.
Dear listeners, you're listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human beings and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala views them in a good light or a bad light. I will make you be the judge of that. Now, such creatures, human beings, we appear to be sometimes, you know, if we haven't got faith, because just before the break we were talking about people with faith, they reach perfection. People without faith, they reach stage of becoming murderous, greedy, evil. I mean, these are the words that sometimes human beings indulge themselves in. Such a person who just loves corruption and causes corruption on earth, whatever form it might be, small or big, in fact, these people are faithless. They have no faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if a person truly believes in Allah and has faith in Allah, he would not do any harm to any of God's creatures, be it an animal, a plant, or another human being especially. Thus, when the Quran looks at us, when we commit these sins, he says, you guys are just vicious. You guys are just monsters. And when we do good, Allah says, you are my perfect creation. Then again, it is mine and yours, the choice, of course, to make. So specific verses of the Quran clearly differentiate between the praise and the blame, or the blamed or the praised human being. It is written in these verses that the faithless human beings, the disbelievers, of course, are not real humans. It is further declared that should the human being join the true unity and believe in it and set his or her heart at rest upon the thought of it, he would then attain all perfection. On the contrary, though, should he be heedless of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he would resemble a tree which has become separated from its roots. Two simple verses of the Quran illustrates this reality. Wal asr innal insana lafi khusr. Allah swears by time, and he says, verily, mankind are at loss. Every human being is at loss. Except who? Allah says, those who believe, amilu salihat, tawasaw bilhaq, they enjoin the truth, wa tawasaw bilsabr, and they enjoin being steadfast in the face of calamities and corruption and what have you. If you have these three traits, then you're saved. If you don't, then we will be among those whom Allah says they're clearly at loss. And then Allah says in the Quran, وَلَقَدْ ذَرَأْنَا لِجَهَنَّمْ كَثِيرًا مِنَ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ. And we have made more firewood for hell from humans and jinn. Why is that, O Allah? He says, لَهُمْ قُلُوبٌ لَا يَفْقَهُونَ بِهَا. They have hearts that cannot contemplate and understand. وَلَهُمْ أَعْيُنٌ لَا يَبْصُرُونَ بِهَا. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear with. Those people are like mules. And then Allah says, bal adal, but even worse off. So Allah says, if you do not have faith, you are no longer a human. And you're not even an animal. You are below an animal. That says something that me and you, we should try to avoid as much as we can. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل على محمد وآله اللهم صل على محمد وآله
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Some commentators think U.S. Democrats have moved too far to the left, too far from the so-called center. We now present you an article written by Robert Reich, a former U.S. Secretary of Labor and a professor of public policy at the University of California at Berkeley. The piece is titled, "The U.S. Republican Party is Terrible, So Why May Democrats Lose to Them This Year?" Much of today's Republican Party is treacherous and treasonous. So why are Democrats facing midterm elections that, according to most political observers, they're likely to lose? Having been a loyal Democrat for some 70 years, including a stint as a cabinet secretary, it pains me to say this. The Democratic Party has lost its way. Some commentators think Democrats have moved too far to the left, too far from the so-called center. But this is utter rubbish. Where's the center between democracy and authoritarianism? And why would Democrats want to be there? Others think President Biden hasn't been sufficiently angry or outraged. But what good would that do? After 4 years of Donald Trump, why would anyone want more anger and outrage? The real failure of the Democratic Party is its loss of the American working class. As Democratic pollster Stanley Greenberg concluded after the 2016 presidential election, Democrats don't have a white working class problem. They have a working class problem, which progressives have been reluctant to address honestly or boldly. The fact is that Democrats have lost support with all working class voters across the electorate. The working class used to be bedrock of the Democratic Party, but what happened? During the first 2 years of the Clinton, Obama, and Biden administrations, when Democrats controlled both houses of Congress, they purportedly scored some victories for working families. For example, the Affordable Care Act, an expanded earned income tax credit, and the Family and Medical Leave Act. But they also allowed the middle class to hollow out and the working class to sink. Former U.S. President Bill Clinton passed free trade agreements without providing millions of blue-collar workers who consequently lost their jobs a means of getting new ones that paid at least as well. His North American Free Trade Agreement, or NAFTA, and plan for China to join the World Trade Organization undermined the wages and economic security of manufacturing workers across America, hollowing out vast swathes of the Rust Belt. Bill Clinton also deregulated Wall Street. This led to the financial crisis of 2008, in which Barack Obama bailed out the biggest banks and bankers, but did nothing for homeowners, many of whom owed more on their homes than their homes were worth. Barack Obama didn't demand as a condition for the bailout that banks refrain from foreclosing on underwater homeowners. Nor did Obama demand an overhaul of the banking system. Instead, he allowed Wall Street to water down attempts at re-regulation. Both Bill Clinton and Barack Obama stood by as corporations hammered trade unions. They failed to reform labor laws to allow workers to form unions with a simple up or down majority vote, or even to impose meaningful penalties on companies that violated labor protections. Joe Biden has supported labor law reform but hasn't fought for it, leaving the Protecting the Right to Organize Act to die inside his ill-fated Build Back Better Act. Bill Clinton and Barack Obama allowed antitrust enforcement to ossify. enabling large corporations to grow far larger and major industries to become more concentrated. Joe Biden claims he is trying to revive antitrust enforcement, but hasn't made it a centerpiece of his administration. Both Bill Clinton and Barack Obama depended on big money from corporations and the wealthy. Both turned their backs on campaign finance reform. Barack Obama was the first presidential nominee since Richard Nixon to reject public financing in his primary and general election campaigns. And he never followed up on his re-election promise to pursue a constitutional amendment to overturn Citizens United versus FEC, the 2010 Supreme Court opinion opening the floodgates to big money in American politics. Joe Biden has tried to supposedly regain the trust of the working-class Americans, but Democratic lawmakers, most obviously and conspicuously Senators Joe Manchin and Kirsten Sinema, have blocked measures that would have lowered the cost of childcare, the cost of elder care, prescription drugs, health care and education. They've blocked a higher minimum wage and paid family leave. Yet neither Senator Joe Manchin nor Senator Kirsten Sinema nor any other Democrat who has failed to support Biden's agenda has suffered any consequences. Why hasn't Biden done more to rally the working class and build a coalition to grab back power from the emerging oligarchy? Presumably for the same reasons that Bill Clinton and Barack Obama didn't. The Democratic Party continues to prioritize the votes of suburban swing voters who supposedly determine electoral outcomes. And it still depends on money from big corporations and the wealthy. The most powerful force in American politics today is anti-establishment fury at a rigged system. There is no longer a left or a right. There is no longer a moderate center in American politics. And the real choice is either Republican authoritarian populism or Democratic progressive populism. Democrats cannot defeat authoritarian populism without an agenda of radical democratic reform, a pro-democracy anti-establishment movement. Democrats must stand squarely on the side of working people against oligarchy. They must form a united coalition of people of all races, of all genders, and classes to unrig the system. Trumpism is not the cause of our divided nation. It is the symptom of a rigged system that was already dividing us.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Islamite. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran. Muhammad Prophet. Muhammad Prophet. Praise be upon. Praise be upon. I am Muslim for all.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله dear listeners, sisters and brothers from every single corner of the world welcome back to Youth Station This is Arab English Radio I am Asma I have been blessed to be with you once more and here with me I have my dear one Zainab
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, and assalamu alaikum, Asma.
Wa alaikum assalam. It's always a good thing to be here with you and with the listeners, of course. Youth Station is the best place in the world.
Yes.
Now,
Now, today we're going to talk about something which is also sort of related to doing mistakes. Is it true to call a sin a mistake?
Sometimes, yes. A sin has a
little
heavier.
What about the other times?
Sin has a little heavier, you know. It's a little heavy than mistakes.
Uh-huh.
A mistake could be something that could not be always a sin.
Yeah.
But a sin is sin. Sin is a little, you know, it carries a negative connotation with it.
So when you do it for the first time without knowing what exactly is going on, without a knowledge, actually, without consciousness, you do it. It is called mistake. When you do it for the second time and you already know that is a wrong thing,
yeah,
then it is called a sin.
There are certain times, there are certain mistakes that are not necessarily sins. For example, there are certain people who have this habit of interfering in another's life. But interfering and talking behind their back, going to backbiting, is a sin.
Yeah.
So a mistake can lead you to a sin. But not every mistake is a sin.
That is
sometimes
very true.
You just enter your parents' room without their permission. That's a mistake. But that's not a sin at the same time.
Yeah, yeah.
But this can lead you to some, you know, many small mistakes can lead you to sins, which are actually sins, and you don't even realize. So it's better to stop yourself from mistakes so that you do not commit a sin.
Yeah. So how should I help myself stop doing sins?
It's a little tough and a little easy as well.
How come?
If you're standing on a cliff, on a mountain cliff,
which is a hard situation,
and you're about to fall, and you know standing on a cliff, you will be, you're like, right now you'll fall into the...
Into the ground.
And you will be no more.
I will die, actually.
Why to stand over there? Because sometimes some people come up with a justification. No, I'm on the cliff. I'm not going to fall. Why to stand at a situation wherein you're about to fall?
Well, Dina, but that's the thing.
Do not stand on a cliff. Stand 1 meter apart. If you stand 1 meter apart,
at the moment,
there are less chances of falling down.
At the moment of doing sins, it's a bit of different from standing on the cliff part, you know, of the mountain. It is a bit different because when you are doing sins... You do not consciously believe that you're doing things.
If I actually relate it with the real life, you know, Asma, just give me example of one of the sins.
Backbiting, which is very common.
Backbiting, okay. Mm. How I'm standing on a mountain cliff and how I'm justifying my sin and how do I relate this sin with this mountain cliff example is that I'm talking my heart.
Yeah.
I am down with some person. I'm done with him
exactly.
or her.
I've been broken.
And now I'm sharing about this all whatever I have gone through with my friend.
Yeah.
My justification is that I'm just talking my heart out.
Yeah.
And now you're about to fall in the backbiting kind of sin.
So I will explode if I do not talk about it.
Have you ever felt lighter sharing things with your friend?
Of course. We have talked about it many times. When you talk to your friends, to dear ones, you just feel lighter. You just feel that all your emotions have been released.
But you literally do not feel as light if you talk the same thing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on your salat mat.
Yeah, that is true. Yeah.
That's why I said...
I know, you are a true preacher. You practice what you preach, I knew.
I don't feel lighter anymore talking to friends. In fact, I feel regretted when I meet friends, I talk my heart, I come back. I have this regret why I shared. What was the necessity? What did happen now? Maybe this person I shared things with has a bad image of another person I'm done
with.
Yeah, that's
true. Sometimes it happens that you regret the things you have said.
You have a regret in your heart then. If you have iman, if you have faith, and if your faith is on full scale, you are going to feel regretted while talking to your friends.
So you mean having a strong faith will keep me from committing sins?
It will. For example, a sin of backbiting.
Yeah.
If I have a strong
faith
that I should
right
not
now.
Talk about anyone behind his back and all. Yes, it will.
Mm-hmm.
Faith is important. Before faith, there's knowledge important.
Well, Zainab, we're talking to the youth right now.
Yeah.
And we know that as a youth, it's very difficult to ward off all the temptations.
True.
So when we say faith, we might think that, okay, there's been so much of practice for it, and now you're already aged and old. So when we talk about faith...
Just talk to same old people, learn from them what they say, and ask them what are your regrets.
Yeah.
The old people, the elder people, the adults. I recommend youth listening to us on their youth station. Always, whenever you find an opportunity to meet elder people or, you know, aged people, ask them what are your regrets.
Yeah. It's so you mean that we have to seize the opportunities we have in our lifetime.
Exactly.
So let's keep it in here and then go for a short break.
So stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
Yes.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Your common house, and we are discussing committing sins and how should I just keep myself from doing them.
Yeah.
We talked actually about plenty much of things. We said that...
Now you're focusing on youth.
Yeah.
Self-tempted.
Previously, on the before break part, we talked about faith.
Yeah.
We said that with faith...
Now, since you came to the youth part and you said temptations before break.
Yeah, and they are inexperienced, you know?
Yeah.
Inexperienced to have that great faith.
I would want to give the story of Prophet Musa, alayhi salam, who was helping two women take water from well.
Yeah.
Who were just waiting apart from a huge line, and he sees the women and he goes to them, offers them help and helps them and tells them, you move ahead, I move behind you, and then without talking unnecessary things with them, and then helping them to home, taking this water.
Yeah.
And social media apps and everything else we have around is designed in a way.
Not just that, all the parts of life, you know, it's all temptation because there is an ostensible display of materials that the youth might feel so much attracted to them.
Exactly. So here why I give this example of Prophet Musa's life is that he was also young. The girls were also young.
Yeah.
If the youth was just imagine today's youth. First, our conversation is not an important conversation. When did the Musa alayhi salam start a conversation? It's not even like you're not authorized to do any conversation with the opposite sex.
Yeah,
no,
I know
that's
what
wrong.
You mean, yeah.
That's wrong. You are authorized to, you should, but when? At necessary times.
Yeah.
The woman needed help. He seeked help. He did not talk unnecessary things. He told women, you move ahead.
So do not cross the borderline.
I'll follow you. Youth does not know borderline today. They have no borderline. For example, if there had been today's youth, first of all, offering help, in addition to offering help, there would have been, what is your name?
Yes.
What is your occupation? What do you do? And maybe they would have exchanged numbers within no time.
Yeah.
But what Musa alayhi salam does over here teaches us, do not talk unnecessary things. And talk, do talk to opposite sex when it's necessary.
Yeah.
Offer help. And submit to Allah.
So what happened to the modern youth?
You know, I want to say one thing over here. One of those two sisters ended up as Musa's wife in the end of the day. Why did that happen? I would have not told that. Musa alayhi salam submitted to Allah. He did not do necessary conversations with the woman. The women were beautiful. And see, one of the girls becomes his
So
wife.
You mean that if you become true obedient to God, then God would give you the gift and
what
blessing
you want.
Of
what
your
you
obedience.
Want. Exactly.
Yes.
Whatever you want. So submitting to Allah is basically giving you all that back. What you're not like, it's not necessary to commit a sin just to attain what you want. Because youth today, why they commit sins? Just to attain what they really want. What
to answer their desires.
As you said, tempted towards. What do they feel attracted towards, tempted towards? To attain that, they go through any path. even they commit sins. But here, listening to this story of Prophet Musa, you can imagine when you submit to Allah, maybe Allah will himself help you to attain that thing.
I would like to shed some light on an important fact right in here about committing sins. Just you mentioned the difference between the modern and the youth and the prophet. The very important thing is that you should recognize that what you're doing is a sin. You should not justify it. The difference between the youth right now and the youth in the past ages is that they had a definition of sins. You know what I mean? Right now, when you tell them, okay, that what you are doing is a sin, they would justify you. They would bring plenty of reasons that, okay, it is not a sin. I'm not doing a sin.
Yeah.
So the first and the very most important thing is to recognize that what you are doing is a great sin.
Yeah.
And it's going
educate yourself.
Yeah. And it's going to have some
consequences.
To drop some curtains on your eyes and on your heart. And your soul is not going to be innocent the same as it was before.
And one of the best ways to avoid that is constant remembering.
Exactly. And friendship with Allah. That's the most important part to keep
constant remembrance is also. Having faith is not enough. Being a Muslim is not enough. Just constant remembrance. If you just recite some zikr very constantly, that zikr reminds you of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Mm-hmm. And when you're in constant remembrance, that's the best thing that can help you.
Ward off all the temptations.
Stop committing sins.
Yeah, that's very true. At the very first step, they have to recognize that it's a sin. And how they're going to come to recognize it? By studying more. By having some
educating
religious
themselves.
Studies. Yes.
Yeah.
As you just mentioned, they have to educate themselves. The more you know, the better you're going to deal with different situations. And the more you're going to know about the details that are called sometimes sins and you're unaware of it, which are going to have some impacts on your soul and your innocence. So, of course, there's still more of recommendations in order to use them in our life, in our daily basis life, in order not to commit sins.
Yeah, as I said, like talk to elder people.
Yeah.
What are their regrets?
Yeah.
Most of the elder people, when you talk to them and you find their regrets, are that I wish I knew this thing a little earlier. That means, again, going back to educate yourself at a very early age. Do not say, I'll educate myself tomorrow.
Yeah.
I do have time.
Because sometimes, Zainab, some of the sins are going to have a great, horrendous consequence in your life.
Consequences that you cannot imagine.
So that's why you're saying we have to talk to elders, because they have some of those experiences to share.
A very important thing I would like to add over here is that just see what you're eating.
That's a very important point.
Because the people of Kufa told, they were like, they become hypocrites towards Imam Hussein al-Islam, and Imam Hussein al-Islam told them, you're behaving like this because you have fed your stomach with haram.
You can no longer recognize the light because your stomach has been filled with
So when you're feeding yourself with haram content, haram food, you cannot actually recognize sins very
That's
easy.
Why we say they have to study more of religious stuff. And they have to increase their knowledge.
And you have to actually, every time you have to analyze what I'm eating.
Yeah.
You have to take very, very care of this thing. If I'm feeding my stomach with haram, then it paves the way for doing sins very
easily. Exactly. So that's all the time that we had for today's episode. We were talking about committing sins. I hope you can help yourself by some of the things that we talked about in order to ward off all the temptations. So, thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell. May Allah protect you and shower you with His blessings.
And submit yourself to Him. He will help
course.
You attain your goals.
Of course. So, wassalamu alaikum.
Wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
the wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The army of the Islamic Republic of Iran has staged a massive drill which features scores of cutting-edge reconnaissance and combat drone. The drill covers the strategic waters of the Persian Gulf and the Sea of Oman, as well as the country's central regions. Over 150 new advanced drones are flown in the drill. The Army's 1401 joint drone exercise involves units from the Ground Force, Navy, Air Force and Air Defense Force. The units have already carried out their intelligence gathering and patrol missions. They include homegrown Yasir, Sadiq, Yazdan and Ababil 3 tactical surveillance unmanned aerial vehicles, Pelican vertical takeoff and landing naval drone, as well as Muhajir 6 were also flown from different bases. Muhajir 6 is an ISTAR drone, which means the drone can operate intelligence, surveillance, target acquisition and reconnaissance missions. It can significantly boost Iran's capability in confronting threats. The drill features the Army's latest achievements in drone engineering and production. Due to the expansion of unmanned aerial capabilities, execution of various and numerous drone missions, and the need to coordinate such flights, the Army has set up a command and control network for the drone operations. The exercise exhibits only a small fraction of the achievements made by the Islamic Republic of Iran's army.
Iran has for some time now shown that it is a world leader in drone technology, both in terms of indigenous capabilities developed by Iranian industries and the reverse engineering that Iran has done off of some of the United States frontline drones, which Iran has acquired one way or another. But it's not just the technology, it's how it's adapted for the modern battlefield.
This is the first time that a joint drone exercise is conducted at the level of the four forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran's army and the country's joint air defense base. Iranian military experts and technicians have in recent years made substantial headways in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous equipment, making the armed forces self-sufficient in the armed sphere.
And so it's drones. And the technology and the tactics are adapted to these realities. And so, it's one thing, though, to have theoretical knowledge. It's another to have practical. And these exercises, I think, take Iran's drones and allows the Iranian military to practice using these drones in realistic scenarios that will make these drones more effective if Iran is ever called upon to use them in a conflict.
Iran says it has become an exporter of military drones in the world and that the country holds the upper hand in aerospace. Back in July, when US President Joe Biden was visiting the West Asia region, Iran's army unveiled its first division of ships and submarines capable of carrying armed drones.
It's the height of hypocrisy, hubris-based hypocrisy, for the United States, Israel, or any Western nation that incorporates drone technology into their operations to call out Iran for developing their own drone capability and employing these drones in support of Iranian backed actions in the region. The United States invented the armed drone, and the United States has used armed drones extensively throughout its involvement in the Middle East and Central Asia and elsewhere.
Earlier this year, Iran's new combat drone called Gaza successfully passed flight tests and became fully operational. The vehicle has a 21-meter wingspan and a 3,100-kilogram takeoff mass with the capability of carrying a payload of 500 kilograms. And before that, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps unveiled one of its new kamikaze drones, dubbed Mirage 504, which is specialized in attacking enemies' defense systems. The Islamic Republic's military doctrine holds that the country's armed capability solely serves defensive purposes and poses no threat to other states.
The United States is increasing its belligerence in Syria by launching airstrikes on the country. On Tuesday, the U.S. has carried out airstrikes on a camp in Deir ez-Zor in eastern Syria, claiming the area and the infrastructure there were used by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. Iran rejected the allegation as baseless, saying they were a breach of Syria's sovereignty.
And you know, I'm not sure what's going on here, whether they were attacking them because they were afraid that they might be preparing to launch some kind of offensive against American troops in Iraq, or whether they were doing it just to please Israel and to make Israel say, you know, look, even if we go back to the JCPOA, we're still going to be aggressive against Iran.
The U.S. claimed that the attack was in response to a mid-August drone strike on one of its bases in Syria. On Wednesday, the U.S. then launched more strikes in Deir ez-Zor, which were retaliated by rocket attacks against U.S. bases. Several U.S. servicemen were said to be injured in those rocket attacks. The U.S. military's Central Command, which oversees the American forces in the West Asia region, said in a statement that the aerial assault had been aimed at, quote, protecting U.S. forces from attacks. Deir ez-Zor is a strategic province in East Syria. It borders Iraq and contains vast oil fields. The U.S. forces entered that region in 2015 without the consent of the Syrian government.
The United States is occupying Syrian territory illegally and criminally, and the Syrian government has the right to host whatever forces it wants on its territory. And the United States forces are going to be attacked. I don't know who's going to attack them or whether they'll be attacked, but certainly the Syrian government has the right to attack them and get them out of their country. But the United States doesn't feel it needs to provide proof to people. It presumes that when it says something, people will accept it because they have to.
Washington claimed that it wanted to prevent the oil fields from falling into the hands of terrorists, but it has now turned out that the occupying U.S. forces are plundering the country's rich resources. Just recently, Syrian news agency reported that U.S. military has smuggled crude oil from Syria to bases in Iraq. It was reported that a convoy of 122 tankers laden with oil from the energy-rich Jazeera region in Syria's northern eastern province of Haska moved through the illegal Mahmoudia border crossing into neighboring Iraq.
We've kept the oil. We stayed back and kept the oil. Other people can patrol the border of Syria, frankly, and Turkey, let them, they've been fighting for 1,000 years. Let them do the border. We don't want to do that. We want to bring our soldiers home. But we did leave soldiers because we're keeping the oil. I like oil. We're keeping the oil, and we're working with the Kurds, and we're frankly working with Turkey, and we're working with a lot of countries.
The U.S. is also running Al-Tanf military base in the Syrian province of Homs. The military base lies close to an intersection between the borders of Syria, Jordan, and Iraq, and has therefore a strategic importance. It is also the only U.S. military base not located in the areas held by Kurdish militants in the Arab country. It's believed the U.S. is using the base to train and support Daesh terrorists to use them for its own benefit.
They're occupying Syrian territories, they're stealing their oil, they're occupying the most productive agricultural territory, you know, and they have absolutely no right to do this. And they're doing it, and they've said they're doing it, in order to prevent the reconstruction of Syria, in order to keep Syria down economically and socially, and really in order to keep Syria weak and to keep alive the political project of replacing the Syrian government, replacing the Syrian regime, and breaking up the Syrian state, which they've had to put on hold, but they haven't given up.
like waging attacks against the Syrian army or its allies. The U.S. has aligned itself with Kurdish forces in northern Syria, who took up arms against the Syrian government when the crisis started in the Arab country. But Syria's northern neighbor, Turkey, is not happy with the presence of Kurdish forces on its borders, whom Ankara views as terrorists. Turkey, which is a strong supporter of anti-Syria forces, is now considering a military action in northern Syria. That incursion would further complicate the situation in an already complex environment.
Daria Dugina, journalist and prominent media personality sanctioned by the US and the UK, was massively pro-war, that she even wrote a book about it. But was she the target, or was her father? The two had been at a cultural festival together that afternoon. Alexander Dugin had given a lecture. Similar to many of his lectures, this one was no exception and was fully in line with his views. While many believe Dugin dreamt of a new Russian Empire, others said they heard echoes of these ideas during some of Russian president's speeches, including the one about Russia's special military operation in Ukraine. Saturday's incident was first witnessed by the world through unverified video footage showing Dugin at the scene of his daughter's death. Soon after, Russian Federal Security Service said the car bombing was orchestrated and carried out by Ukrainian secret services. Kiev has, on the other hand, denied the claim, saying it had nothing to do with the incident. But whether Ukraine was behind the attack or not, Russia is bound to respond to the true perpetrators of the attack, and the question remains, what kind of response can the world expect from Moscow?
Well, Russia's responses have been fairly targeted so far. They have a type of Iraq invasion in their military operations, but I believe that they will, based on their history of the last 6 months, probably respond by attacking some of the intelligence and military centers in Ukraine, perhaps in Kiev.
Saturday's bombing has left not only Russia but the world with many unanswered questions. The target is said to have been Dugin, known for his fiery rhetoric and hawkish anti-Western stance. Western media has painted him as a driving force behind key aspects of President Vladimir Putin's foreign policy. However, despite his reputation in the West, in Russia he has never enjoyed official endorsement from the Kremlin and is largely considered a marginal figure. Earlier on Saturday evening, Dugin was giving a lecture at a family festival on the outskirts of Moscow. Unconfirmed reports say Dugin initially planned to leave the festival with his daughter, who was also attending the event, but later decided to take a separate car while Daria took his car. But the question as to why he or his daughter was targeted using such drastic measures remains.
Well, Alexander Dugin is a philosopher who is also a Russian nationalist, and he has some internationalist views which coincide with many of Russia's allies these days. But his daughter also, Daria, let's not forget, was a journalist, a reporter with her own voice. She'd been in liberated Mariupol, for example. So it's not clear exactly, for example, whether Alexander was being targeted or Daria in her own right was being targeted, because apparently her car was targeted and that was not one that her father used. So it's a little difficult to say exactly what the motivation was, but they're clearly from the gloating, from the glee, from U.S. Official sources, including Voice of America, Radio Free Europe, for example, and from many of the extremist Ukrainians, it's clear that they were very happy with this young woman being murdered by a terrorist bombing in Moscow.
It is widely believed that the war in Ukraine is causing a global food crisis. But how could this be true? Ukraine is one of the world's biggest exporters of green essentials, like wheat and corn. But most of its products can't even